Amen. And we are going to preach on the absolute sovereignty of God. And if you don't have an outline, it would be helpful for you to have one. In fact, feel free to get up right now and go back on the table back there and get one. There's a lot of scriptures that are listed there. I'm not going to read them all, by the way. We would never get through this many scriptures. And this is not even meant to be an exhaustive list, but it was just a help. I thought, what could we do to organize this properly? What could we do to give you some resources that you could take with you? This is part two of the sovereignty of God. Last week we had a lot of things that we talked about as far as dealing with the facts of the matter. Today we try to deal exclusively with the scriptures as they deal with the absolute sovereignty of God. And so this is a series, 10-part series is what is planned for. We will be talking about the 5 points of Calvinism one by one. The tulip, as it's often called. People wonder why it is the tulip and why do we have 5 points of Calvinism. And really, it's kind of an interesting story. I don't know if we'll get into the history of it all, but the short synopsis history of it is that these things were believed for years and believed way back from the times of the early church. It's called Calvinism, but Calvin, well, if you were to talk to Calvin, hey, Calvin, how did you come up with the 5 points of Calvinism? He would say, what were you talking about? I never heard of such a thing, you know, and he didn't. He'd never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism because even though that's what it's been called, it was actually after his death almost 40 years later that the 5 points were systematized into what they are today by the Council of Dort. And the reason there are 5 points, there could have been 8, there could have been 10, there could have been other points, but this is talking specifically about salvation. And it was in specific answer to Arminianism. And that's a name that you hear occasionally, nothing to do with the race of people that are Arminians, no. This is Arminianism, named after James Arminius. And interestingly enough for him, he didn't develop the 5 points of Arminianism. They were developed a year after he died and presented to the churches there in that area, the churches. It was a remonstrance. It was actually a protest. These are the things that we believe the scriptures teach against what has been taught in our church. And it was studied by the doctors, the Council of Dort. The canons of Dort were then put out, and the 5 points of Calvinism have been known ever since. Now, that's a real short summary, but you can read more about that later. And you can look that up and check those things out. So that's why we talk about 5 points. And it's kind of interesting that neither Calvin or Joseph Arminius really systematized them themselves. But we'll talk about them in 5 points because it's helpful. And it will help us as we go through. But before we do that, we want to talk about the sovereignty of God. Because that's really the basis of everything. In fact, you could actually say there's really only one point. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And I've preached that as a message of 3 points many times. You know, God, and God is alone. God the Father, well, God is in all of his glory and all of his sovereignty. And then saves, the triune God is the author of salvation. The Father electing, as the scriptures teach. The Son coming in time and redeeming according to the eternal plan and purposes of God. And then what every Christian here has experienced themselves personally is the Holy Spirit coming to you and applying to you the redemption purchased by Christ in time and making you a new creature, and the Holy Spirit now living within you. And so the triune God, you know, there's three persons in the Godhead, but there's one God. The triune God works together and not at cross purposes in salvation. God saves sinners. I was in Texas, I guess it was almost a year ago now, and they asked me if I would preach that message to them at the dedication of their building there, and I was glad to do that, and may God help us as we continue to study about our great God and his sovereign work in our life. Now, if you have the paper, and most of you do now, the absolute sovereignty of God with scripture proofs. We're going to not follow this paper exactly. This is for you to take home and study further. But we will look at some of them. And we can see, basically, clearly, that God is sovereign in creation and God is sovereign over his universe. That really is not questioned by true Christians. And Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and earth, in the seas and all deep places." And I don't think that's controversial. All Christians in Christendom would confess that God does that. Sovereignty, though, is often not understood. If you're sovereign, you're the boss. If you're sovereign, you're in control. If you're sovereign, you don't answer to anybody. In the United States, we don't have a sovereign. One of the reasons they fought the revolution was to throw off sovereignty like that. And when men are sovereign over a nation or a country or a people or even over a church, disaster looms. We know the old saying, you know, that absolute power corrupts. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And that's true, but not with God, because God is perfect, and his perfections are such that would not happen. I think I got some of that lake dryness in me. How can you go to the lake and get dry? That makes no sense. But such seemed to be the case. Okay. Well, anyway, those things are not contested, really. Where it becomes a problem is when we're talking about God being sovereign over man and God being sovereign over man's free will. Okay, let me tell you, there's a lot of people that believe in the sovereignty of free will. And that's a philosophy that exists in our country. It's a philosophy that exists in the world, but our country is strong with that. And our churches are often infected with that. But I posit to you today that God is sovereign over man's free will. And Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And we're going to talk about free will as we go through the series and continue on. But those that believe that man can do anything that he wants to do is frustrated on a daily basis. All I have to look around. Are we able to stop terrorism? Have we been able to stop it? Slow it down and stop individual acts? But still, through the cracks it goes and it happens. And no matter how much we want to, and no matter how much we will to, we can't. And then there's some practical things you can take. Your will is not autonomous. You can't do anything you want to do. And if you think you can, all you got to do is go to the top of this building after the service, and please don't do this, okay? Go to the top of this building after the service and say, "I'm going to fly because I can do that. I can do anything I put my mind and heart and will to. I will fly." And then you jump, and you'll mess up our beautiful parking lot that we just paved, you know? And you know you can't do that. You know that that's even silly to think about. But for some reason, men want to believe that they are the masters of their fate and that they are, you know, they control their own destiny. Well, there's a good reason for that. We'll talk about that reason next week, so we'll wait for that. But right now, let's walk through the scriptures. Let's just take a look through the book of Isaiah in those scriptures that I have outlined for you, because this will be a good and introduction into this idea of the sovereignty of God and the scriptural proofs of it. One of the things that I'm going to posit to you today, and I'll say it again before we're over, but as you do your daily devotions, as you understand the doctrines of grace, and as you come to the doctrines of grace, you will see the sovereignty of God and his work and his control on every page of Scripture. You know, in fact, when I've said it myself, and others have said it to me since then, I said, when I came to the doctrines of grace, it was like I got a brand new Bible. All of a sudden, the Bible opened up in ways I never saw before, and I saw the majesty of God, I saw the sovereignty of God. It's everywhere. Well, it absolutely is. And as you read that way, but you didn't get a brand new Bible. You just weren't seeing what was already there, you know. So the Lord opened our heart and eyes to see that. But here's just some scriptures that jump off and don't even really need explanation as far as the sovereignty of God goes, although they'd be great expositions in and of themselves. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I'll break the Assyrian in my land, and my mountains tread him underfoot, and his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. And of course, the hand of God is always talking about the power of God. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah chapter 40. We can go to the book of Job, too, and just read the last few chapters of the book of Job. Job, where were you when I formed the mountains? Where were you when, you know, putting Job in his place, and Job's a much more godly man than any of us. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And compared to God, that's true. And the people want to know, well, where's the United States in the Bible? Well, it's there. We've read it there, you know. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And here's just good examples of how God talks to us, and talks to us in ways that we can understand, but ways that do not fully show exactly who he is and his great power. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 9. And you know, this is not the way I usually preach, so to me it's a little uncomfortable to read scripture after scripture after scripture and not expound those particular scriptures. Okay, that's not what I am comfortable in doing. I like to go verse by verse through the scriptures and deal with them in depth. But today I'm doing it this way, just to give us an overall idea of the sovereignty of God, so we see a picture in just a few scriptures of who God is. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. That's a very small thing, right? But God does that too. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, and there's his sovereignty over human beings too. Indeed, I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And then one more scripture here in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Talking about the salvation of God and the way that he works. And it's through the preached word and through the word read that he saves souls. And the Holy Spirit speaks to hearts and changes hearts and regenerates them. The Word of God is vital and necessary. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We won't turn there, but Paul probably had this scripture in mind when he said that we declare to you the things of God, and it's life to those of life, and death to those of death, and who's sufficient for these things? And that's being an ambassador of Christ and a minister of the gospel that he's talking about. Now look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Now, this entire chapter is well worth looking at. And Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting fellow. You know, will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? I don't know. I really don't know. In some ways, it seems like it has to be. And in other ways, we just don't know. If we don't have all the data, we don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar makes one of the most astounding declarations in all of Scripture. If he's a lost man, he learned it to his hurt. If he's a converted man, and it sounds like that here, then he came to change. But at any rate, verse 34. At the end of time, that's after being driven from his kingdom and eating grass as an ox. At the end of time, 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And that's a proud man talking. A man that was the ruler of the known earth and looked around and said, "Look how great I am, and look at how powerful I am, and look at all the things I've accomplished and all the things I've done." And in a moment, God took his reason away from him. God could have killed him, but didn't kill him. Instead, God humiliated him, took his reason from him, and did something that is unusual, not unknown. Things like this have happened, but very, very rare and very unusual. God took his sanity away and made him like an animal. And he lived like an animal. And then God restored his reason. And Nebuchadnezzar knew, if he didn't know in saving faith, he knew in power who's really in control. Well, God is sovereign. And God's sovereign in salvation. And that's what the 5 points are going to teach us as we go through them. But let's remember today that God is sovereign over sin, and God is sovereign over sinners. Okay? And I'm going to deal with, here's some caveats as I say that. Because there's some things we need to keep in mind as we go through here. So listen carefully, but please keep these things in mind because these are biblical truths also. God is not the author of sin. God hates sin. God is opposite of everything that is sin. God will judge sin and sinners. Sin and unbelief are contrary to the revealed will of God, and man is absolutely responsible for his sin. These are balancing truths that we need to keep in mind. Yet, we're going to talk about some deep things today and some difficult things, and things that we can prove from Scripture. But the balancing truths are God is not the author of sin. God hates sin. God is opposite of everything that is sin. God will judge sin and sinners. Sin and unbelief are contrary to the revealed will of God. Man is absolutely responsible for his sin. We're going to see that in the very passages that talk about God's absolute sovereignty over sin and sinners. It's also going to declare man's responsibility in these things. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the things, as I've believed in the doctrines of grace and have proclaimed them for an awful long time. I won't try to figure it out. But it's been an awful long time. And many times we've been accused of using logic. Oh, you just, you know, when people get frustrated at the Scripture, they find, well, you're just using logic. You're not using the Bible. You're using logic to try to prove your point. But, you know, the reason men reject the fact that God is sovereign over sin and sinners because they cannot logically understand how a holy God, who's not the author of sin, is sovereign over sin. I mean, the very accusation that they make is exactly what they're guilty of. They're using logic instead of the scriptures. So there's three things I'd say about this. First of all, well, this one's not really all that controversial. God overrules sin. I think probably everybody that has a modicum of Bible belief knows that to be true. God overrules sin. We can see many examples of that in the scripture, so we're not going to look at a lot of any scriptures really just to prove this point. The book of Esther. Read the book of Esther, and you'll see there's a shining example of how God overrules sin, and yet, interestingly enough, the name of God is not even in the book of Esther at all. Read the entire book. God's name is not mentioned even once in the entire book. Yet you can see God overruling sin for his glory. And it's not too much to say that this world itself would not be here today if it wasn't for God's overruling of sin. Men would have destroyed it long ago. So God overrules sin for his purposes, and that's really not an arguable point. Second one, maybe a little tougher, but still, I think, obviously true and believed by most. God permits sin. God allows sin. Now, there are some that have a problem with that, and they become skeptics. And, of course, they have a lot of different ways they go about it. And open theism is an example of a modern example with old heresies in new dress that just say, well, God didn't know what was going to happen. You know, so don't blame God. He didn't know. But most Christians at least will give you the fact, well, yeah, God knew. Okay, they'll give you that, you know. Well, everyone has at least a rudimentary belief in the Bible of God, has to admit that God permits sin, God allows sin, and a proof of that would simply be that sin couldn't exist unless God allowed it. It couldn't be. And there will be a day where sin will be no more, and there'll be no more rebellion against God, and there'll be perfection around the throne of God. But this becomes very practical. And I spoke to it just a few minutes ago. Why does God allow sin? Why does God allow sorrow? Why does God allow heartbreak? Actually, about a month or two ago, Ben preached a message here, and he can tell it, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And that was from a 70s book by Rabbi Kushner. And, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, spoiler alert, there are no good people. Okay, so the very premise of the book is wrong in the title, you know. But God permits sin. Why? And that's a burning question in all of our lives. Why did this happen? It's a great question when tragedy strikes. When there's death or there's sorrow, and we are tempted to ask why. We can ask why on the little things of life, too. I went out one of my cars this week, fully intending to just go on a little trip, and boom, would not start. That's really irritating. No one died, you know, but it's irritating nonetheless, and the little things can get us down too. And I've learned in my life that the why question isn't profitable. It easily morphs into something much, much worse. The why question, it easily morphs into where was God when this happened? And why didn't God stop this evil? And if God is good, why would he allow this tragedy? And so some people come to the conclusion, God isn't good. God isn't good. Look at the world around us. We can see that he hasn't. And many have had their faith badly shaken by going down the path of the why question. Instead of believing what the Bible says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, and the reason they love God is to those who are called according to his purpose. So the sovereignty of God becomes our refuge and our hope. And yes, there is sin, and yes, there is tragedy, and we've seen horrendous tragedies. I mean, just like I said, this very week we saw more tragedies take place. But God's sovereign over it all. And he didn't, for his own purposes, stop it, although he was well capable of doing so. But the Bible goes one step further, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time today. And this is the step that makes us a little uncomfortable if we're not careful. And here's the step that we can't fully explain. and we can't fully understand. And there's a truth taught in the Scripture that our human natures we want to reject because we just can't reconcile how it could be true. But the point is, God is the first cause of everything. And sin is not a thing. Sin comes from within us and manifests itself outwardly. But God's the first cause of all things, and God is not the author of sin, but God has foreordained even sin to his own glory. And we kind of skipped through Isaiah, but let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We'll spend just a little bit more time, not much, but a little bit more time here as we try to see how the Bible reconciles these truths, that God is in control of all things and everything is part of his decree and part of his plan, yet men remain fully responsible for their sins. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we come to Peter's sermon. Interestingly enough, when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, we spend a lot of time in the writings of Paul. But you can do the same thing from Peter's writings. You can do the same thing from John's writings. You can do the same thing from Luke's writings. Because they all are talking about God, and they're all inspired by God. And so we don't have to wonder about whose theology is correct. They all have the same theology. Acts chapter 2. And start reading in verse 22. This is Peter preaching to a lost crowd at the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, there's a lot more to that sermon, but let's just center in on these three verses here. In fact, let's just center in on those words right there in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. A couple other translations come in here. The ESV says, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, the Bible's not saying that God looked ahead to see what would happen. It was God's plan from all eternity, known to God from all eternity, because it was part of his decree from all eternity. The most heinous sin in all the universe has become the greatest blessing. Because obviously, if Jesus Christ did not die for our sins, we would be still in our sins. If Christ had not been crucified, we could not be saved. It was God's preordained plan before time began, and it came about through this heinous sin known by God from all eternity. It was the plan of God, but it was the sin of man. And this verse clearly lays out that man is responsible. And we can see that. That isn't hard to understand, that man is responsible. But to believe that God was behind it all, that's very, very difficult. And to believe that it was God's preordained plan from all eternity, that is difficult. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. This is Peter again, this time on the context of being in the temple area. A great miracle had just taken place, and a lame man was made to walk. It was done in front of the entire crowd, and he speaks to them on that occasion. And this is what he says. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So he goes back to the Old Testament and says, not only is this foreordained by God and planned by God, it was told to you by God himself. that this would happen. And you did it anyway. You did it in ignorance. It's not an excuse, but you did it in ignorance. Even though it was fully said what you would do, Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And that's the message that needs to be proclaimed to sin, to sinners, that God saves sinners. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And this is a little different in the aspect that there had been persecution coming against Peter and John, and they were brought before the tribunal there, and they were threatened and told, don't speak in this name of Jesus any longer. You're trying to say that we killed him, which obviously they did, but you're trying to blame us for his death. We don't want you proclaiming these things out loud, and if you do, you will pay for it. So they come back together, and they meet together, and they pray together with the church. And so, verse 24, John and Peter give their report about what had happened. So when they, the church, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, they quoted a scripture, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, quote another scripture, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And then note the next verse. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They were absolutely responsible. God was absolutely sovereign. And it was part of his decreed plan. The ESV puts it this way on that last verse, verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The New American Standard Bible says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And the NIV takes a little bit of liberties here, but I think they're correct on what they say here. Talking about the hand of God is the power of God. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So, you know, it's rather inescapable. And isn't it something that the early church, within just months of its, the Holy Ghost coming upon them in power, were proclaiming these things to be true. Actually, it was proclaimed at the start of the church itself as the New Testament church as we know it today. We can see at Pentecost. Now turn to Luke 22. There's always been a people of God, of course, but it's talking about the church as we know it today, with the Holy Spirit moving amongst us and the Word of God being proclaimed and Christ Jesus being proclaimed as the only Savior of sinners and our Lord and God. Luke 22, verse 22. Luke 22, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Of course, you're talking about Judas. Woe to Judas, the betrayer. And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. You know? So there it is again. You know, it's Pauline theology, it's Peter's theology, it's Luke's theology, who wrote the book of Luke and Acts, and it's Christ's theology. And we could go to many other places. Like I say, we're just looking at a few verses. But once you understand these things, it'll pop out at you everywhere. And you'll have a new Bible. You know, many of you already do. Well, once again, man, God's purpose, man's responsibility. How do we reconcile this? The absolute sovereignty of God. We never give it up. But man is entirely responsible for his sin. And we need to understand that too. So as we saw in Peter's sermon, the truth should cause the sinner to fall on his knees in repentance. And many did that day, by the way. But so often it doesn't. Sometimes the word goes out and people go out indifferent after hearing the word. And what can you say? If I had powerful, persuasive words, then maybe we could convince some people to become members of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. even if they weren't converted. Right? A lot of churches get a lot of people and have a lot of unconverted members, you know. And it's often done through powerful, persuasive words and such like that. But we need to rely on the Word of God being taught and preached and the Holy Spirit moving amongst us and saving whomsoever he will. That's his job. Our job is to proclaim. His job is to convert. God is sovereign over sin and sinners. Well, just a couple more things because we're going to run out of time here and it's going to get awful hot. Turn to Joshua 11. There's a great debate that goes on, and it'll almost always, if you're studying the doctrines of grace and you're reading like a debate or people arguing about it, or maybe even you're talking about it with somebody, it almost always comes up eventually. Usually you'll go to Romans 9, and it'll talk about Pharaoh, talk about Jacob and Esau, and of course those are wonderful truths that you can get to there. I actually took the time, wasted 15 minutes of my life this week, listening to a man try to explain how Romans 9 does not teach the absolute sovereignty of God. I thought, okay, I'll listen to what he had to say. I have to say, I went away unimpressed by his exposition of the passage, trying to explain it away with his own ideas and thoughts. Well, now we're going to Romans 9. But part of Romans 9, the whole question becomes, in Exodus it happens too, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And you say, well, God hardened his heart. And I say, no. Here, let me show you the scripture. See, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you go, oh, okay. So he goes back and forth in the scriptures as the 10 plagues go on. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart, and sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay, I'm not getting into that right now, except to say this. God does harden hearts, and you don't have to go to Pharaoh to prove it. Okay, you don't even have to go to Pharaoh to prove that to be true. Although, I will say this, the clincher in the Pharaoh argument is simply that in Exodus chapter 4, before Moses even meets Pharaoh, God tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So if you want to deal with the time frame issue, people say, well, God, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God, in response to that, hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sorry, Pharaoh doesn't get to be sovereign here, okay? Pharaoh doesn't get to make the first choice. It's God's choice. But Pharaoh certainly did, willingly and purposely and with all of his heart, harden his own heart. So much so that those that were in the court of Pharaoh with him said, man, they said it real carefully. They didn't say it like this because they didn't dare. But basically, what are you doing? Don't you see your entire kingdom is being destroyed? Why are you doing this? You know, they wanted out of the whole thing. Because just of the judgment of God, so obvious. Well, here in Joshua 11, let's look at verse 20. And talking about how the children of Israel took the land of Canaan and defeated their enemies and went against their enemies. And for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, there is a group that the Lord didn't harden their heart amongst the Canaanites. And that was the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites saw what was happening. And all of the Canaanites knew about the Red Sea parting and God taking Israel through the Red Sea and the wilderness wanderings. They knew all of that. The word had gotten around. And it would be of such that they would want to make peace, that they would want to have their lives spared. How are they going to stand against this? The Lord hardened their hearts. And that's not the only place it says it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. This will be the last scripture I think I'll turn you to, because I'll just read a couple more just to save time. But Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. This is Moses now addressing the people of Israel. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. So you don't have to just go to Pharaoh, although Pharaoh is a great example. But there are other examples, too, of God hardening hearts. How about God raising up enemies to fight against Israel, as we already saw with their hardened hearts? Joshua 3:8 says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them, Israel, into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served him 8 years. And so now we have another situation where God will use wicked men to come against the people and use them as judgment against the people. The Israelites sinned and they deserved it, yes, but God stirred up an evil empire. It was amazing to Jeremiah to see that a people more wicked than his own wicked people were used of God to judge his people. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations about that. You know? Well, it's not just Jeremiah, and it's not just Moses, and it's not just Joshua, but throughout the book of Judges, and I love the book of Judges. I enjoyed preaching through the book of Judges. Well, throughout the book of Judges, you can see Israel turns from God. God judges them with other nations. They repent. God delivers them with a judge. Boom. They turn again. Same thing happens throughout the book, over and over and over again. And the book opens and ends with, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. An indictment is what it is. And it's not just the book of Judges. You can see it throughout the Kings, and you can see it in the Chronicles. God, in the New Testament, God sends strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 that they might believe the lie. And there's an interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 22. You can look it up later if you want to. I don't think it's on your outline. But 1 Kings 22, verse 23, the prophet, there's one prophet of God standing and proclaiming what's going to happen. And Ahab wants to go out into battle. And all the prophets are saying, yeah, go out and you'll prosper and you'll win. And there's one prophet of God. And the prophet of God stands in their midst and says, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. He wasn't believed, and he was locked up. And as they locked him up in prison, just to feed him with bread and water, he says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken through me. What did Ahab do? Disguised himself. He said, look, they're wanting to fight against the kings. So you, Jehoshaphat, you go out in your kingly robes. That's not the smartest thing Jehoshaphat ever did. It's one of the stupidest things he ever did. You know, you go out in your kingly robes, I'm going to dress regular so they won't know who I am. And I'll show that prophet that I will go out and we'll fight and we'll win and I'll come back and put it in his face. There just happened to be an archer, not shooting at any particular target, but just shooting an arrow into the air, you know, maybe as a warning shot or for whatever reason. We kind of know the reason if you really think about it, but what was in his mind, I don't know. But he takes his bow, he takes his arrow, he shoots the arrow flies, Ahab's in a chariot, Ahab's wearing armor. But Ahab has a chink in his armor. And that arrow that wasn't directed at him by man, but was directed at him by God, God's guided missile, hits him right in that chink of the armor. And Ahab, you'd like to think, would say God was right and I was wrong. He didn't die instantly. It took him a while to die. But there is certainly no word of Ahab repenting. No word of Ahab saying God was right and I was wrong. Yeah. Stubborn pride. The prophet was right. But you know, there's that incident is told another way in 2 Chronicles 18 as the prophet expounded a little bit more as it's put there. And in the courts of heaven as it was put there. Who will go and deceive Ahab? And one of the messengers there says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and prevail. Go and do so. 2 Chronicles 18:21. So, you know, these are difficult things, but they ought to be glorious things to us. that God is sovereign over sin and sinners. And sometimes that's hard to believe. If you watch a lot of news broadcasts, be it CNN or Fox News or whatever you watch, sometimes it's pretty hard to believe that God's in control. You know, you just see the horrors around us. And of course, you know, we know about them more. You know, it could be that a whole bunch of people were killed in another country and you wouldn't hear about it for, you know, maybe ever, or certainly not for a long time. Instantaneously, the satellites bring us the images and it comes to us and affects us, of course. But, you know, God is absolutely sovereign over sin and sinners. And it's a matter of perspective as we read our Bibles. As long as we think man is the center of the Bible, we will downplay the sovereignty of God. And we will look at the things that are there which tell us our duty and tell us what we need to do and tell us who we are and tell us about ourselves and what God requires of us. And all these things are true. But we need to realize that the Bible is about God. It's not about us. And man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And God is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And if we'll do that, we'll see the Bible for what it really is. And we'll see that the Bible is just not a therapeutic book to try to make us feel better and just kind of muddle through life. But that this is His story. His story as it was written, and His story as it still continues today. So let me close by just asking you, my friend. What do you think about this great God who's revealed Himself as sovereign? Do you dare be in rebellion against this great God who has proven Himself to be sovereign? There have been millions, yea, billions, that have lived their life in rebellion against God, and no one has ever won. Do you really think you'll be the first one? Do you think you'll be the first one to dethrone God and prove Him wrong, when He has plainly said what will happen to all those who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim Him to be the Lord of heaven? I mean, don't for a minute think that you will prosper. Oh, you may prosper for a day. You may prosper for a year. You may even prosper for 70 years, although very, 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 very few do. Most lost people live their life in misery, tell you the truth. They live their life in misery and then they end up in hell. You say, what's that all about? You know, I mean, that makes some sense. But you can bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord will open your heart and show you that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And then when you go through the trials of life, and you will still have them, and you'll still have difficulties, and you'll still have problems, you'll have a great God to look to, a God that's in control. And you can go to your knees and say, Father, this too has come from your hand. Help me, deliver me, and perfect me to your glory. And let me just say this, if you are not a Christian, no one has ever cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and had God say, no, I won't be merciful to you. So please, cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what you will come to know is that it wasn't you at all. It was God that opened your heart and showed you Himself. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And truly, I've spoken of mysteries that I don't understand, that I cannot fully comprehend. But Your Word says that You're sovereign. We believe it to be true by faith. Your Word says we're responsible. We believe it by faith. We do not see how they could possibly intersect. And some have tried. Some have said things like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is not, they're not enemies, but they're friends that work together. Well, Lord, I don't know. I'll admit I can't see it and I don't understand it. But I believe it to be true because it's what Your Word says. So, Father, help us to look to You first of all. Help us to see that You are the message of Scripture. Help us to see that this is Your revelation of Yourself. And then, Father, we thank You for all the glorious things you put in your word that instruct us and guide us and lead us to you. So, Father, we trust your Holy Spirit to do that again and to work in hearts and lives, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.